I'm drawing heavily upon Harold Honer's research here in this. I did cite the work, although I don't think I gave its full publication data. Harold Honer, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and it's available now as a an on-demand print sort of book. I would highly recommend it. What we'll be talking about is the 70 heptads of Daniel. And you say, oh, that's interesting. I have no idea what you're talking about. There was an expectation at the time that Jesus was born that the Messiah was supposed to be born about that time. And a major reason for that is because of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to take a look at that prophecy. And so I've been in both my Hebrew and my Aramaic this week because that's part of the Hebrew section of the book of Daniel, but I needed to look over some of the Aramaic sections of Daniel as well in preparing for this message. I'd like to give a little bit of historical background because as we are looking at Daniel, it will just make it a lot easier to see what it is that Daniel was concerned about. So you can go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is the last of the major prophets, just right before the latter prophets. So you have 12 relatively short books at the very end of your Old Testament. And one book before Hosea is Daniel. So I know, probably don't turn to Daniel very often, so it might take a little bit to get there. The book of Daniel happens at the very last days of the kingdom of Judah into the days of the exile in Babylon. And interestingly enough, in each chapter of Daniel, except Daniel chapter 4, there's a timestamp that is put there to tell us what year the chapter occurred. Interestingly enough, in the book of Daniel, not all of the chapters are in chronological sequence. You know, when you look at a book that is narrative, you're expecting first, second, third, fourth, and so on and so forth. But even the casual reader would be struck by the fact that in Daniel chapter 5, there's a king that is killed, and then in the next chapter, he's alive and well. Well, it wasn't because there was a resurrection. It's because the chapters are not in sequence, chronologically. Daniel is interesting in some other ways. The book is partially in Hebrew and partially in Aramaic. And as I have analyzed the book of Daniel over the years, one of the things that I have concluded is that the Aramaic sections of the book look at prophecy from a different standpoint than the Hebrew sections of the book of Daniel. When you're looking in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 2-3 are in Hebrew. Then 2-4 until the end of chapter 7 are in Aramaic, and the rest of the book returns to Hebrew. Now let me explain a little bit with regard to the language issue. Hebrew, of course, was the major language for the Jewish people. But as the nation of Judah started having more and more problems in asserting itself and maintaining its independence, and a major reason for them having all these problems piling up is that God had instituted in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 the land covenant. Now, although Israel has the title deed to the land of Israel, to the full extent of the borders that were promised and were designated in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15, despite that, despite the fact that they own the title deed, Israel has not always been allowed to occupy the land that they own. When Israel went in direct contradiction to the land covenant provisions, there were penalties that were set up, and we'll be talking about that more later on. But the most severe of those penalties was that the nation would be evicted from the land that it has the title deed to. And the title deed will never be surrendered. God has guaranteed that. But God has not guaranteed that Israel would always possess all of the land as far as actual possession that they have the title deed to. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 15, and well, why don't we go there? Let's not just talk about it. Let's go there. Israel has never possessed the land to the borders that are described here in this. Look at Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your seed I have given this land. From the river of Egypt." Now, I know right off the bat you're thinking Nile River. No. It's a river of Egypt is actually a brook that is on the border of the Sinai. So it's closer to the land of Israel. So this is not saying that they will own the east bank of the Nile River. Wouldn't the Egyptians like that? "To the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is a huge land. I mean, all the way from the western portion of the Sinai clear to the river Euphrates. Not even in the time of Solomon did they ever possess all of this land. Basically, the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 specifies the conditions under which they are allowed to possess it and the circumstances under which they would either have their borders shrink or ultimately they would be evicted. So, as Daniel is there in captivity, because as we said, the land of Judah has been having increasing difficulties in its foreign policy. Why? God was saying, you're in rebellion against the land covenant provisions, and therefore I'm going to allow other nations to exercise discipline over you. So now let's relate this to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in relation to Judah, the southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in 605 BC. And that is Jehoiakim, who was one of the last kings of Judah, in his fourth year. Take a look at now Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, chapter 1, verse 1, I'm sorry. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Now, you may wonder, why is it that I've said fourth year? Very simply, and I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit in the notes slightly, we have ascension years and non-ascension year type calendars. Imagine that a president is inaugurated on January 20th of 2017, after the 2016 election. And then let's move forward 364 days. So we're moving from January 20th, 2017 to January 19th of 2018. And you say, what year is that of that new president? Well, you could say it's his second year, because first year was 2017, and it's at the start, very early in the second year. Or you could say it's still in his first year. It won't be until the next day that he enters the second year. And that's the difference between ascension year chronology and non-ascension year. So sometimes when you're looking, you'll see puzzling things, and it looks like, wait a moment, can't these guys get their chronologies right? How do they mess up so badly? It just depends on which system is being used. Northern Kingdom had one preference, Southern Kingdom had a different preference, and as a result, there just are a lot of little details that for working out chronology that look funny until you just really analyze it very closely. So third year or fourth year, depending on how you're counting years, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar won. With some of the articles of the house of God, the temple, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, hostages, and some of the king's seed, and some of the nobles. And so, lo and behold, Daniel is taken as a hostage in order to make sure that as Jehoiakim is left in Judah, that he's going to be compliant and doing the things that Nebuchadnezzar wants. So Daniel has been kidnapped, and the year of his kidnapping is in 605 BC. Well, it turned out that Jehoiakim didn't keep the promises that he had made, and actually Jehoiakim got himself into all kinds of problems with God, because he had sworn by the Lord God that he would obey Nebuchadnezzar, and then he said, no way, and God said, you're not going to besmirch my name that way and get away with it. So only a few years later, in 597 B.C., Jehoiakim is no longer king, and Jehoiachin, who were told in the 2 Kings passage only reigned 3 months, has to put up with a siege that he also lost. And guess what? They took some more hostages. And then, third point, Nebuchadnezzar again besieged Jerusalem in 586 BC, the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. Now, Zedekiah wasn't truly a king, because Zedekiah was not in the lineage to be a qualified king, but he was a relative of the king, and so he was put in as a governor. And so Three times Nebuchadnezzar comes, three times he takes hostages. So when you're looking at which year it is within the captivity, you have to ask, well, which group of hostages is the standpoint from which it's being viewed?
John?
Yes.
Was Daniel a descendant of the king? Or was he just one of the young men without blemish?
These people who would be receiving the special treatment, who they are attempting to indoctrinate into Babylonian thought, would be intended to go back to Judah and be influenced by their thinking. I think that he's part of the royal line. Probably not eligible to become king, but within the royal lineage. The whole concept was to try to blackmail the king into submission, and then to send the second generation there, having been thoroughly indoctrinated in Babylonian ways, which God did not allow that one to happen.
Israel kind of does that. That's
right.
Try to influence the...
Right.
Yeah, infiltrate the...
The decision maker, future decision makers.
I know there's at least one person here who doesn't have much acquaintance with Asian Hope. Might talk just a little bit about it.
Yeah, Asian Hope is Larry's. It's an organization that Steve has been instrumental in, and the entire Walk-Up family has been very involved in Asian Hope. It's started out as an orphanage in Cambodia, and it's become a series of schools. They teach English, so the well-to-do and the influential in Phnom Penh will send their kids to get the English part of education, and while they're getting English, they're also getting Christian theology, and many are becoming Christians. So one of the philosophies of Asian Hope is to help influence the more upper class elites to become familiar with Christianity and Jesus.
Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar had a three strikes and you're out type of philosophy. So the third time around, he just demolished Jerusalem, and he only left peasants there in the city. Yes.
John, could you just explain a little bit how, I mean, we think of when a military comes in and takes over, that they just destroy everything, and how they would at that time allow the old king from the old country to rule as long as they were obedient, and this is why they three strikes you're out.
Yeah, the concept was that, it can go back all the way to Genesis chapter 14. When you're reading this next year, and by the way, with everything that's happened, I haven't come up with a new schedule, so you could go ahead and use the old schedule and just adjust slightly, and then I'll come up with something there a bit later. But in Genesis chapter 14, we're told that... 13 or 14, that there were five kings from basically the Babylonian region that came over, and the people in the land that we call Israel were obedient, and then in the 12th year they rebelled, and in the 13th year there was a military party that came, and you say, wait a moment, how do you have a rebellion and the war doesn't start until a year later? What it meant when it said that they rebelled was they were under tribute. They were having to pay money. So when they didn't send the money, then the next spring, that is when the kings came out to take over the land. And so the concept of tribute was a major source of revenue for governments. And so if you could have a kingdom that would be functioning under its existing leadership, as long as they were willing to send huge taxes, everything was fine. But if you started aligning with their enemies and you started not paying your taxes and you started doing all of those kinds of things, then they got rather serious. If they had to, they'd just take over the thing and they'd run it themselves. But that's not what they wanted to do. They wanted all these various places to be paying tribute. Now, it does make it kind of funny when you are reading about Abraham's nephew, Lot, because he looked down at Sodom and said, wow, this place is great. Well, guess why they were looking so prosperous? They weren't sending all their taxes off to Babylon. So the fact that they looked so prosperous was part of the reason that then Lot got caught up when the armies came through. This is pretty much standard procedure all the way through the Old Testament. And so a major part of larger countries receiving their revenues to function and to be able to send their armies out to extort money from other areas was how much money was coming in from the places that they had under protection money.
Vassal treaties.
Yes.
Syrian vassal treaties.
So that would be how Nebuchadnezzar was hoping things would go, but no one was very cooperative, so he said, finally, we're just going to demolish the place. So you notice we have a 605, a 597, and a 586 deportation. In each one of those cases, hostages were taken. So now the question becomes, where does Daniel, the man, fit into the chronology? When we look at Daniel 1, 1 through 7, he was taken captive in 605. So therefore, since we will find in Daniel 9 that Daniel 9 occurs during the 66th year of captivity. But the question becomes, where's the starting point? Is the starting point when Daniel was taken hostage? That's what I'm going to argue. Or conceivably it could have been 597 or 586. But he's going to be talking about a 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah had given that he was reading. And so as it's getting to the 66th year for Daniel, he's saying, well, whether it's my captivity that counts, or the 597 one, or the 586 one, we're getting somewhere near the 70 years being fulfilled. It turns out that the one that counted was the 586 one, but Daniel, I don't know if he knew for sure which one it would be. So now let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, does this sound like a Christmas message? Okay, Daniel 9, and I'll just read a little bit here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So he was reading in Jeremiah that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So in Daniel 9, 1 and following, in 539 BC, so that's going to be the 66th year of Daniel's captivity, starting from 605, and then we go forward to 539 BC. So as I said, every chapter except chapter 4 in Daniel has a date stamp. I didn't finish up on a line of thought that I was developing. So I'm going to meander back to something. Remember we said that chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 are in Hebrew. Chapters 8 through 12 are all in Hebrew also. But it's a very interesting thing as one looks at Daniel chapters 2 through 7. Chapter 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of the great statue. And you might remember that it starts out with a head of gold, and as you work down, it finally ends up with brittle toes because they are a mixture, imagine, amalgam of clay and iron. I just can't imagine putting those two together and thinking it was going to be very strong. And so it's a view of prophetic history. Remember I said that there was a difference in the standpoint of the Aramaic chapters compared to the Hebrew chapters. The Hebrew chapters are looking at prophecy from a Jewish perspective. And the Aramaic chapters are looking at that same prophetic scheme, but the eyes through which it's being seen are Gentile eyes. So it's looking at similar events, but it ends up looking at it from a different standpoint. Chapter 2, that great statue. And then chapter 7. So what we have is what's called a chiastic arrangement, that you have the chapters are related to each other. Chapter 2 is related to chapter 7. Chapter 3 is related to chapter 6. Chapter 4 is related to chapter 5. And because Daniel was putting in that kind of an arrangement, he didn't put them in chronological order. So that's why he put a date stamp to say what year each of those happened in. Because he's trying to set up a literary arrangement. In Daniel chapter 7, we have four bestial kingdoms, like beasts, with the final one being a monster. But then after that comes Kvar and Osh, one like a son of man. And the picture of son of man is saying that in comparison with all the others, he looked human. It's not son of man, as people run into that term in Old and New Testament, tend to think of it as emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. It's fully a term of deity within the context. But the concept is that in contrast with these beasts that rule over the world, when Jesus rules in the millennium, it's going to be one who is going to resemble man, being man, but also being God. Chapters 3 and chapter 6 also correspond, because there in chapter 3 of Daniel, what you have is the fiery furnace, but in chapter 6 you have the lion's den. So the chapters have a similarity, and likewise the humiliations of two kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are the way that chapters 4 and 5 relate. So, this is a very, very interesting book that is looking out at the prophetic scheme of history. It takes a God who is sovereign and in charge over history, who is able to reveal thousands of years before things happen, that they would happen just as he said that they would happen. And so now as we go back to Daniel 9:1 and following, in the 66th year of Daniel's captivity, he read Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and following, which speaks of a 70-year captivity. It says, therefore the passage, And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Lo and behold, what happens? Babylon ceases to be the world power. Suddenly, Media Persia is in charge, the second of the beasts. God is in charge of history. So Daniel has this vision, and he has the vision the same year that Media Persia has taken over from the Babylonians.
John, do you think when he goes in and the writing is on the wall, I mean, it's close to right that he knew that the day was, because it was so close to the 70th year?
Yeah, the...
Because they call him back in. He hasn't been called in for a while.
Right. Yeah, the... offhand, I don't remember exactly chapter 5 would have been shortly before this.
Okay.
I think it would be just slightly before what's being revealed here at this point. And he knows that things are getting ready to move at that point. He also, of course, had already many, 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 many years before interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2 of the great statue. And he knows the progression of history is going to be going through four kingdoms, and then finally a big stone is going to come and smash them all, and his kingdom is going to last forever. And so he has a pretty good idea of a lot of the things that are here being revealed. He's just having some more puzzle pieces put together. Now, Darius is elsewhere known in Scripture and in secular writings as Cyrus. It's only in the Bible that we find him referred to as Darius. He became king over Babylon as a Media Persian. Media and Persia were two separate countries, but Persia was the stronger of the two, and they ended up joining together. And so this is a passage then that I translated in Aramaic. I would render the "and" that is in the middle of the verse as "namely." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, namely, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So I regard Darius as another name for Cyrus. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 and following, Daniel confessed the nation's sins. In particular, he is confessing sins that are related to the breaking of the land covenant. Remember, we talked at the very beginning about how God gave Israel the title deed to the land, but it wasn't guaranteed that they would be able to occupy that land. So let's now go back to the land covenant. So I think it's very important. Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament. Very important for us to have this as background. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. In other words, it's not every command you run into in the Old Testament. It is the commands that are included within the land covenant, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. basically, when they got into idolatry, when they would start worshiping foreign gods instead of God, that was where they would be getting themselves into trouble. That's bottom line of the issue that's being focused upon here. But it's not every command, it's those specifically here. But take a look at, let's back up just a little bit here. Let's look at the blessing starting in 28:2. We'll start at 28:1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all the blessings, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Well, let's read starting in verse 16 of chapter 28, where he goes into the curses. End of verse 15. All these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. And if you compare, as you go through, the blessings and the curses go in exactly the same direction. Well, let's drop down to verses 64 and following of chapter 28. If they don't listen to God and abandon their polytheism that led to this set of curses, then it gets really bad, starting at 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the others. To the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor find the sole of your foot, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord your God will give you a trembling heart, and so on and so forth. Now, remember how we've talked about Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we've said that both Jesus and John the Baptist were proclaiming to the nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's look at how Deuteronomy 30 fits into this whole picture. This is the picture of repentance. Repentance, as we have said over and over again, does not equal believing. And repentance gives no one everlasting life. But until Israel repents, which is basically for them to recognize, oh, we are here because we have abandoned God. We just acted as though he's not there, or we followed our own set of rules and said we're following God when really we're following our own rules. They abandoned God, and that abandonment of God is something that God is going to expect them to say, you know what? The plight we've got is deserved because we have broken the land covenant. That doesn't give anyone everlasting life. But before they will be regathered, they have to recognize that they are there by their own doing and that God was just acting in accordance with the provisions of the land covenant. So let's look at Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, in particular in relation to the land covenant provisions, according to all that I command you today. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 was all uttered on one day. You and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will give you eternal life. If your Bible reads that way, please get a new one. No. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This has nothing to do with getting everlasting life. This has to do with whether or not Israel is regathered. And people simply do not understand what repentance is all about in the Bible. Repentance has nothing to do with getting everlasting life. Repentance has to do with whether Israel is going to have enjoyment of the land that they already have the title deed to. And in particular, it's focused on those provisions within the land covenant. And so it's quite appropriate for Jesus and for John the Baptist to be saying to the nation to repent. What they're being told is, this is Deuteronomy 30. This is the time for you to respond in accordance with the land covenant provisions. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts are all heavily focused upon the national repentance issue in order that the people could be regathered into the land and the kingdom be restored. The Gospel of John is focused on how people get everlasting life. And what happens is people treat it like it's a spaghetti bowl and they mix it all together and they get it all mixed up.
John, I'm confused with the covenants. Is the Mosaic covenant and the land covenant the same thing?
Okay, good question. The land covenant is distinct. Let me set it up and I'm going to try to remember to do it from your perspective, so a mirror image. You have the Abrahamic covenant detailed in Genesis chapter 12 through 17. That's the overall umbrella over the unconditional covenants that God gives. It has three main provisions: land, seed, and blessing. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, then we have the land covenant, and it is an unconditional covenant that is a further clarification of the Abrahamic covenant's land provision. All that the Abrahamic covenant said was that there would be a time when God would give them all the land that he had promised. But the book of Deuteronomy says that that will happen, the giving of all that land will happen when Israel has returned to the Lord. And so the Mosaic covenant, the law, the do's and don'ts, the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, is a distinct covenant. That's a conditional covenant. What we have in the land covenant is it will happen. This is not saying maybe it will happen. He's saying when you are scattered and you return to the Lord in a recognition of, you know, we are here by our own doing. That's why we're scattered. It's still an unconditional covenant. The only question is when. They own the land, but when they will be able to enjoy it in its full extent, in the way that God had intended, is going to be when they fulfill this. It's not if they fulfill it, it's when. The Mosaic covenant is, at the heart, a conditional covenant. This, at its heart, is an unconditional covenant. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Land covenant is unconditional. It focuses on the land portion, remember, land, seed, blessing. 2 Samuel chapter 7 goes into much greater detail about the seed promise and how it's going to go through the line of David and ultimately culminate in Jesus Christ. That's an amplification of things that God had said to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 through 17. through 17. That's also an unconditional covenant. And then there will be the new covenant. Now, I need to express myself carefully here. We enjoy provisions of the new covenant, but we are technically not under the new covenant for one simple reason. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, which is the main passage on the new covenant. Jeremiah is a couple books before Daniel. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 34. Let's see, actually, we'll start with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Does that sound like with any Gentiles?
No.
No. The new covenant will be made in the future, start of the millennium, with both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the law. That was a conditional covenant. The new covenant will be an unconditional covenant, just like the Abrahamic, the land, and the seed covenant, the Davidic covenant. My covenant which they broke. That's looking at the Mosaic covenant, the law. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. That is Israel and Judah. In those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and so forth. Now, how is it that we are able to enjoy provisions of the land covenant, even though I'm saying that we are not party to it?
Ephesians 3:6.
Okay. Absolutely. We have benefits that to the church are extended not only to Jewish believers, but also to Gentile believers. And we have equal access to God, the mystery. In Hebrews, we see evidence that Jesus Christ is still acting as guarantor of the new covenant. You don't have a guarantor if the covenant is enacted. A guarantor acts until it is enacted. And so that's a point that is made within the book of Hebrews.
What's the verse on that, John?
Let's see, I just wrote on it recently, but we've got a verse in chapter 7, and we also have a verse that's related to it in chapter 12. So I've got to... Okay, verse 22 of chapter 7. Let's back up to verse 20. For inasmuch as, that's an equivalent concept to because he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember earlier in this chapter, it talks about how Melchizedek was a genealogy-less priest. That was a different order, a different kind of priesthood than the Aaronic priesthoods, the Levitical priests, because theirs was determined by genealogy, by birth lineage. When it says that Melchizedek doesn't have genealogy or parents, it didn't mean that he was virgin born and or a miraculous birth and so on and so forth. But instead, what it means is that it wasn't given. And the reason it wasn't given was because it wasn't important to the kind of priesthood he had. ultimately the Old Testament looked at, because of the tremendous failure of the Levitical priesthood, they will have a greatly reduced role in the millennium, greatly reduced. And so even the Old Testament pointed to the Levitical priesthood was not set up as the be-all and end-all of priesthoods. And so the book of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus has a higher claim to a better kind of a priesthood. But now look at verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety, the guarantor of a better covenant. He's guaranteeing it until the day that it's enacted. It's ratified, but it is yet to be enacted. Now, chapter 12, and I'm going to have to look a little bit to find the right verse in chapter 12. It does a follow-up on this. Oh yes, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So I hold that there is only one new covenant. That new covenant will be with Israel and Judah. It will be enacted. It will be put into effect in all of its ramifications at the start of the millennium. But since it is a ratified covenant, Jesus is acting as guarantor of it. And interestingly, the point that Steve brought up about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, the fact that God has made Jews and Gentiles equal, with equal access to God, they were able to benefit from the ratified but still to be enacted new covenant. And because of the mystery, we also are able to enjoy the same benefits of that covenant even during the time that Jesus is guaranteeing it until the day that it's formally enacted. So I'm sure that a lot of questions could be raised from all of that, because we've covered a lot of ground that I wasn't initially planning on doing.
Could I just summarize one thing?
Yes, yes.
So could we say that the original promise of land, seed, and blessing to Abraham are all unconditional?
Yes.
The time that they will happen, not the seed. The seed is always unconditional. But the land and the blessing are conditional on Israel's...
Sure. And actually, Galatians 4:4a says that God brought forth his son, born under the law, born of a woman, at the fullness of times. So even there, he was setting up things through the genealogies that we considered last week. There, and the time that was going to happen was going to be at what he describes as fullness of times, which the passage that we're going through here will help to show why it is the fullness of times. Yeah, the land, seed, and blessing all are unconditional, but the point of fulfillment or enactment, ratification, all of those were unrevealed as to when they would happen.
But the blessing and land are conditional on Israel's obedience.
Well,
or not?
Not conditional. It is that
because the time that's going to happen,
the time that they will happen,
they're unconditional, they're going to happen.
They will happen.
When they'll happen is conditional.
Right. When they will happen has not been specified, other than that the nation will regard the land covenant as something that, oh my, we've just ignored the whole thing and We rejected the Messiah. We've gone in the wrong direction. It's our doing. It's our problem. And none of this has to do with keeping the law. Law was a totally different thing. That was a conditional covenant. And Paul spends a lot of time explaining that you cannot change the provisions of a covenant after the fact. So since God issued to Abraham unconditional covenants, then you can't say, well, but you got to keep the law in order to get the benefits that he had promised. And so Paul says you can't change it after the fact. And he makes that point strenuously in Romans chapter 4. We won't digress to Romans 4, but it's there. So now what I had determined to do was to skip forward there, that basically what you have, Daniel's prayer, where he does confess sins, he is doing the type of thing that the nation is going to have to, as a whole, recognize. And by the way, there's only one circumstance under which the nation is going to repent. It's going to be at the point of national belief. And by the way, let me say something else about repentance. There is a distinction between repentance and the fruit of repentance. Because Israel is not going to have time to act on it. Fruit of repentance is something for where people approach life differently as a result of recognizing that it is their failure. But that's a distinct issue from them repenting, recognizing it's our doing, it's our problem. God has been faithful. God has done all the things, and we've been running away from him. We've been in outright rebellion against the Lion Covenant and against his Messiah. Okay, now let's get to chapter 9, verse 24. We have a relatively short number of verses to go through now. In verse 24, that's where we get to the heart of this. This is really verses 24 to 27. He says 70 weeks, but the word that's translated here, weeks, just means a unit of seven. It can be a unit of 7 days, unit of 7 years, unit of 7 sevens of years. I mean, it's just a unit. It just means a heptad. Heptad is a way of saying a unit of seven. So that's why I translate it as heptad rather than week. We're not supposed to be thinking of individual days. Remember, Daniel has just read Jeremiah's prophecy that said there would be 70 years of captivity. Daniel is thinking in terms of years. So we can't move into all of a sudden thinking about days. And even though our translations say weeks, heptad is a more neutral rendering. It's just a unit of seven. God would deal with the nation, Judah, and the city, Jerusalem, for 490 years, that is, for 70 heptads, to accomplish 6 prerequisites for restoring the city in the millennium. So, reading the verse, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to do 6 things. And none of these 6 things happened at the cross. These are all statements of, in regard to the establishment of the kingdom, to finish transgression. In other words, to make it so that the nation isn't going to be in rebellion against the Lion Covenant anymore. To make an end of sins. It's not talking about paying for sins. It's talking about ending them. Obviously, neither one of these has happened yet. To make reconciliation for iniquity. peace between God and Judah and Israel. Well, that hasn't happened either. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, no, that hasn't happened yet either. All these are talking about the millennium. To seal up vision and prophecy, in order, in other words, to make it so that there is no need for any future prophecy. Well, that hasn't happened yet either. And to anoint the most holy place. Hasn't happened either. So, what... Essentially, let me back up a little bit. Daniel was praying, and in confessing the sins of the nation in regard to the land covenant, what he was praying was, Lord, is it almost time? Are you about ready to set up the kingdom? I mean, I can't see anything else that needs to happen first. Kind of looks like, are we there yet? He's saying, are we almost there? And what ends up happening is he's told, sorry, Daniel, I've got 490 more years of working with the nation. And you might think, some of you are thinking right now, you know, there's been a lot more than 490 years. We'll get to that. So, verse 25a, it says that there will be a decree to restore and rebuild the city and its walls, and when that decree goes forth, it would begin the timetable. So, verse 25a, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of a command, and what will the command say? To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 heptads and 62 heptads. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the decree concerns restoring the city and its walls, and there will be opposition. Nehemiah, which is the 11th chronological Old Testament book, discusses the qualifying decree. Let me just touch on a point, because I do use the term the chronological books of the Old Testament. The reading for the Old Testament that I've had in the list for last year was going only through the chronological books. That if you look at Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah, those are the books that are designed to give an overall chronology, taking us clear until 400 years before Jesus came to earth. And that's where you find the panorama of Old Testament history, in the 11 chronological books. So the very last chronological book of the Old Testament, which is after the return from Babylon, Nehemiah, it discusses the decree. Now, starting at Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, which is November to December, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, which would be December of 445 BC, that as I was at Shushan, the citadel, which was the winter palace of Persia, it was nicer weather during the winter, at that time, Nehemiah learned of terrible conditions in Jerusalem. Then in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1a, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which is March to April, in the 20th year, which is 444 BC, of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. In this passage that follows, Nehemiah requests permission to go to Jerusalem to restore it. He also requests letters from the king telling all officials of the Persian government exactly what the king authorizes Nehemiah to do, so that they will not interfere. That decree of the king authorizing rebuilding of the city and its walls, which Nehemiah did despite armed opposition to that work. Based on data in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, Harold Honer, and this is the book here that I've showed you, dates the decree as the first of Nisan in 444 BC. So that's going to be March 5th of 444 BC. So the decree has to meet all those qualifications. Certain people argue for two other decrees as being the ones, but this is the only one that meets all the qualifications that are set forth by the requirements of 25a. So now 25b, Messiah the Prince would come at the 69th heptad. He comes during the 69th. And he comes right at the transition. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Why, he says, 7 heptads and 62 heptads, not 69. The decree was fully accomplished in the first 7 heptads. That is, the city was rebuilt and the wall was rebuilt. So, essentially, it's giving the timetable of it taking 49 years to carry out what the decree said. First of all, Nehemiah had to go from Shushan to Jerusalem, and then he had to overcome opposition from all the locals, who, by the way, weren't really local, which is always a puzzling thing, because you look and you say, well, shouldn't all these people be cooperative, and why is it that they're so mean-spirited and won't let them help? Well, the Babylonians, when they moved the Judeans out of the land, they moved some other troublesome people from other places into Judea. So that meant that the local populace was controlled by a lot of foreigners. So if you're reading in Nehemiah and trying to make sense of that, that's the background on that. So ultimately, we're looking at 69 heptads, 62 plus 7. Well, lo and behold, when you add it all up and you make allowance for the calendar issues and so on and so forth, March 30th of AD 33 is the day that the decree ends, as far as the first 69 heptads. Messiah the Prince had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Monday. And remember, we've made the case, it is Palm Monday, it's not Palm Sunday. People got it wrong because they thought that everyone had refrigerators and cell phones. Let me explain why. When people look at John chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about Jesus came to Bethany, and then they had a great meal for him. And so people get the impression he came into town and they had the meal. Well, that works really well if everyone knows when you're supposed to arrive and you call by cell phone and you say, I'm on time. You can have a big meal, big catered type of meal. But Jesus arrived, and then they would have to fix up the meal. But besides that, there was a huge crowd of religious Jews that came from Jerusalem, and if it happened to be Palm Sunday that was the triumphal entry, you had huge numbers of religious Jews going all the way out to Bethany on a Sabbath. Not likely, because it was further than a Sabbath day's journey. But if we allow for the fact that they didn't have cell phones and refrigerators, the meal didn't happen immediately when Jesus arrived. It happened the next day. And that makes it so that all those religious Jews were traveling on a non-Sabbath day, because they wouldn't have wanted to break that rule. Okay. Now, one of the oddities of this reconstruction that ends up with Palm Monday of the year 33, is that the years are going to be 360-day years. But when we look at biblical passages that define months and years, it turns out that the Bible is working with 360-day years in a prophetic year. Every so often, what they would have is, we have a leap year where we add a day. What they did was they periodically added a whole month to the calendar. So you had years that you had first and second Nisan in order to end up making up for it. So they were working with a smaller number of days than we work with. But if you look at the book of Revelation, what you find in chapter 11, verse 3 and 12, verse 6, it defines a period of time as 1,260 days. Well, 1,260 days, if we're working with 360-day years, is 3.5 years, one half of the tribulation. Chapter 11, verse 2, the verse right before one of those, talks about 42 months, which would also be 3.5 years. And Revelation 12:14, I mean, all this is in an overall context, talks about a time, times, and half a time. That would, again, be 3.5 years. Well, when you go to Genesis, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 says that the flood began on the 17th day of the second month. Genesis 8:3 says the flood ended on the 17th day of the fifth month. Then Genesis 24 and 8:3 say that the duration of the flood was 150 days. They're working with 30-day months. So we see a picture where it's not a stretch to say that in prophetic passages we are expecting 360-day years. And so 483 360-day years comes out to 173,880 days, converting that to being very astronomically precise as to exactly the length of the day. Lo and behold, Palm Monday comes out to the day that that first 69 heptads finishes. So if Jesus... if the Messiah is expected at that period of time, not unreasonable that you've got people who are saying, when's he coming? Is he going to be here first before he does this that's described as the coming, his coming into Jerusalem? So there was a lot of expectation that the Messiah was going to be at about that time. And one can see that as you look at various things from that period of time. Now, interestingly enough, in earlier portions of the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly speaks about, "My hour has not yet come." But on Palm Monday, in John 12:23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified." It's no longer, it's coming, it's here. And he changed his terminology on that very day.
Hey, John.
Yes.
On that Genesis 8:3,
yes.
It's the 17th day of the seventh month. Does that make 5 months? I just looked it up.
Okay,
so
yes.
There's a typo there, just so...
Yeah, that's a typo, thanks.
Anybody was calculating through to make sure these were all correct.
Okay, very good.
7 months.
So then that brings us to Daniel 9:26. The cross and Titus's in the year 70 siege of Jerusalem were between the 69th and the 70th heptads. Look at the language of verse 26 in Daniel chapter 9. And after the 62 heptads, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Notice, he died very, very shortly after Palm Monday. But it's after the 62nd, that is after the 7 and 62, or after the 69th, and the people of the prince who is to come, that is the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But now when we get into chapter or verse 27, then he's talking about events during the 70th. Then he, looking to the beast, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, middle of the heptad, at the 3.5 year point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, isn't this an interesting chronology? You have events that happen within the 69 in verse 25. You have events that happen in the 70th in verse 27. But now we have two events that happen after the 69th is over, but before the 70th starts. Notice how there's a gap. Now, I've used this illustration many times, so I'm sure many of you have heard it from my lips many times. But if you had someone who went to university for 3 years, dropped out, got a job, got married, had kids, and then returned to university 10 years later, would you say it's his 13th year of university? No. You'd say it's his fourth year. If you have a chronology that's cut and then it resumes, you don't count all the years in between. Because look at what he said in verse 24. 70 heptads are determined until the end of the prophecy. No, it doesn't read that way. For your people and for your holy city. In other words, he's saying that there are going to be 490 years, first 483 and then 7 at the end, where God is going to be dealing with Judah and with Jerusalem specifically to prepare that those six things, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those things are going to require God devoting his attention to Judah and to Jerusalem for 490 years. Right now, that's not the big thing that he's doing on planet Earth. This is a prophecy that is speaking about the time that God devotes to the nation Israel to prepare it for the millennium. Not talking about what he's doing to prepare Gentiles or any of that. Our time is irrelevant to this prophecy. And that's why, just like if we're talking about that guy who took a 10-year break, we wouldn't say that his time of getting a job, getting married, and having kids before returning to university was part of his university education. Will it enrich him? Will it prepare him to do a better job at college? I'm sure. But that's not part of his university. Just like the church age, the period of time that we live in, is not the time when God is focused on Israel. And that's why the gap. Because this is focusing on the years in university, or the years when God is preparing the nation for the millennium. So notice, what we have after the triumphal entry, Jesus is cut off. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's not because he broke the law covenant, the land covenant. It wasn't because he had broken the land covenant. He did not. He was always focused upon doing exactly what was in the plan always doing exactly what needed to be done, never running and rebelling against what the Word had said, what God wanted. Well, then, in the year 70, we also have the people of the prince who is to come, coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary. Both of these events happened after the close of the 69, but the 70th has not yet begun. Now, let me just draw an interesting little inference here as we look at verse 27. Verse 27 says that events of the tribulation, both the first 3.5 years, the tribulation, simple tribulation, and then the great tribulation, the second 3.5 year period, those are designed specifically to prepare Israel for its king. The Bible describes it as the time of Jacob's sorrow. There are going to be all kinds of implications for Gentiles that are on planet Earth during the 7 years of the tribulation. But it's designed to prepare Israel. Therefore, it is part of the time of Israel and not part of the time of the church. And this is the one passage that makes it clear early, back in the Old Testament, that the tribulation has two periods of time. Neither one of those are designed to deal with Gentiles. The purpose is Israel focused. So when you hear people talk about mid-trib, that the rapture is going to be in the middle of the tribulation, or three-quarters trib, it's going to be well into the second half, or you talk about people who think that it's going to be at the end of the tribulation, they are ignoring that the very first passage that sets down a timetable on this is saying that God is going to use it to accomplish those six things for Israel. The whole of the 490 years is designed to prepare Israel, to prepare Judah, and to prepare Jerusalem for the kingdom. It will be God dealing with them to get them finally to say, God, we've been in rebellion against you. Are they going to do that in the energy of the flesh? Absolutely no way. We have passages that tell us that Israel will universally believe. Every Jewish person on planet Earth that has survived there and is on planet Earth at the time of the second coming is going to look and live. They're going to see the Messiah coming, and they're going to look, they're going to believe, they're going to live. And there will be national repentance. But national repentance is not going to allow them time to do the fruit of repentance. Because how much time are they going to have to change how they conduct themselves between the time they see Jesus and the time that he's here on planet Earth? There ain't going to be any time there.
So I have a question about that.
Yes.
Is that every Jewish-born person in the lineage? I mean, there's a lot of non-practicing Jews, but does it matter if you're in the Jewish line at any, they will see the
Messiah? Biblical definition of a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, so it just doesn't matter if they're practicing or non-practicing. Okay.
No. Okay. That period of time, there's going to be a major decimation of the human population, including of Jews. So I don't know how many people are going to be responding at that point, but every Jewish person that's alive at that point is going to believe. And then it's going to hit them. Oh my, we've been in rebellion. Our whole nation has been in rebellion all these years. We've run away from God and we've gone in every other direction to worship every foreign god and to do this and to do that and to do the other thing. And they're going to say, and God has still been gracious to us. They won't do that until they've first believed. They'll believe and then they'll say, oh, my, I just can't imagine. Oh, we have just been heading 180 degrees the wrong way. We've been running away from God. And they won't have time to implement those changes. That would be called the fruit of repentance. But the point that Messiah will establish the kingdom for Israel will be when they repent. I would like to take just a moment to just... I've tied this passage together in a larger context, but I will do it abbreviated way. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, this passage is best understood in relation to Acts 1, 6, and 7, where the disciples ask, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father is fixed by his authority. But now as Peter is preaching to unbelieving Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, we can start at... He's telling them how... back in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man that they just healed strong, whom you now see and know. Yes, this faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, rejecting and putting Pilate up to killing him in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins in relation to the rejection of the Messiah and possibly to the land covenant, may be blotted out. So that times, remember I said in chapter 1, verse 7, after they had asked, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So that times of refreshing, the millennium, may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. He's not giving here a message of how to get everlasting life. He's giving a message of how to get the kingdom restored. Now, in Acts 1:7, you remember how it says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons? And I've given this explanation a number of times. People often think that Jesus said nothing about when the kingdom would be restored. But Peter obviously knows. I believe that Jesus said more than what is recorded for us in Acts 1:7. He would not give them the date when the kingdom would be restored. But instead, he gave the description of what it would look like. The nation repenting would be the trigger. Why is that important? Why wouldn't Jesus tell them the date? Why does it say it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, and yet he explains this? Well, imagine that you had a car dealership and you have a salesman, and you happen to know that he would not sell another car during the months of December and January. And you tell him, you're not going to sell a single car. Now go out there and sell. What kind of motivation would he have to carry out the job? What kind of motivation would the apostles have if he said, you know, it's going to be about 2 millennia and there are going to be people who are going to be talking about how it still hasn't happened? Now get out there and convince Israel. For them not to know whether it was going to be a response by the nation in their day or when it would happen would have them motivated to communicate it. And likewise, he hasn't told us the day because he wants us to be motivated to share the message. But Peter clarifies what it's going to look like. So this passage is just, I find this to be a tremendous encouragement. God announced when the Messiah was going to be born. There was going to be a decree, and that decree was going to come down from a Gentile ruler. And lo and behold, it happened, and a timetable was set in motion, and Jesus kept saying, my time, my hour is not yet. And then the very day that it was allowed for him to die, he said, the hour has come. So when we look at Christmas, we need to see God is in charge. And we often get very discouraged as we look at all the circumstances in this crazy world. But God has announced that he's still got a plan and still being carried out. And it's going to happen in his timetable and it's going to happen the right way. He's in charge. We need to share the message.